We have been 1 year in the book of Daniel. So now we get to do some stuff that I've been thinking about for that year. Father, we do thank you for amazing grace. Amazing grace that would save such wretches as us. We thank you for Christ, who walked that pathway, the Via Dolorosa, and shed his blood for all who would believe. We thank you for the faith, that gift to believe. And Lord, we thank you for the church, the brilliance of Christ our Lord, to gather to people of God in one place to offer worship to our Savior and King. We thank you for the life of the body, the encouragement, the joy, the blessing, the growth that comes from the church. Lord, again, I pray this morning that you would just impact us with the importance of the church in the life of each and every believer. And Lord, we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Well, it's been on my heart for a while, as I said, to do some teaching on the church. I mean, after all, we are the church. We are a church. We come to church. So we started last week by examining the importance of the church, the priority of the church in the mind of Christ. Why the church matters. You remember I gave you four different reasons. Number one, because of the example of New Testament believers. Going all the way back to the first century, the believers centered their lives around the church of Jesus Christ. Number two was the focus of the work and life of the apostles. They were the representatives of Christ, and they gave their lives for the church. Number three, the various commands of the New Testament, which continually tie the believer back to the church. In other words, no true believer could live in obedience to God and drift away from the church because there are various commands that we looked at that keep bringing us back to the church. But each of those three were secondary reasons. There was a greater reason. And that's the heart of Jesus Christ for his church. Jesus loves the church. He gave birth to the church. He designed the church. He gave his life for the church. He is sanctifying the church. One day he will come again and he will gather the church to himself. So I want to build on that a little bit this morning. And I want to talk about the church, but this time I want to give you a little bit of a different perspective. So let me back up a bit and let me give you the context here of Ephesians chapter 4, specifically our paragraph, verses 1 through 16. I think you're going to find the big picture here absolutely fascinating. Let me read verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." Now, I think you remember when we talked through the book of Ephesians, this is actually the hinge upon which the entire book of Ephesians swings. It swings from chapters 1 through 3, which were theological in nature, to chapters 4 through 6, which are practical or applicable in nature. So Paul begins with the word therefore. In other words, therefore, after all that I have taught you, all that I've taught you about how rich you are in Christ, all that I've taught you about this great and glorious plan of redemption, here's what God expects your response to be. Now it's the last half of the verse in particular that's important for us to understand. Paul says, I implore you, that's the main verb, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Now, this is a bit of an unusual sentence here. It's what we call a topical sentence. Here's what it means. That this little sentence, verse 1, it not only applies to the paragraph that we're going to study this morning, verses 1 through 16, but it applies to every other paragraph as you go through the rest of the book of Ephesians. In other words, you might ask the question, how do we walk worthy of this high calling which we have been called in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul says, let me tell you. Let me tell you. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And then look at the first participle, verse 3. Here's the first step in a worthy walk. By being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first step to a worthy walk. Let me give you the second, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, here's our word, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In other words, the second step in a worthy walk is that you live no longer like the pagan world around you lives. You don't live like you used to live before you knew Christ. Third step in a worthy walk, chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, just as also Christ loved you. Third step in a worthy walk, walk in love. And that's built upon how you used to live. Going back to verse 25, you were a liar. Verse 26, you were angry. Verse 28, you were a thief. Verse 29, you had all sorts of unwholesome words coming out of your mouth. Verse 31 and 32, you were critical and you were unforgiving of others. Now walk in love. Number 4 in a worthy walk, chapter 5 and verse 8. You were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is talking about morality, purity. It goes back to verse 3. But immorality or impurity or covetousness, coveting someone else's wife, you might say, must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Live in the light of the Lord. Live in biblical purity is the idea. Another aspect of a worthy walk, verse 15. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And then he lays out what a wise walk would look like. For wives, submit to your husbands. To husbands, love your wives. Children, honor your parents. Parents, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Employees, be fair to your employers. Employees, submit to your employers. Now, you might sit back and say, that's a lot. This worthy walk, how can I as a fallen creature live in a worthy way that pleases the Lord in a fallen world? Well, that brings us to the last paragraph, chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might and put on the full armor of God. That's how believers walk worthy of the high calling that we have in Christ in a fallen world. All right, back to our passage. So that's what Paul means by a worthy walk. Now get this. By proximity, our paragraph, we assume, is the most important step in a worthy walk. It's the most important step because in proximity, it's the closest paragraph to the topical sentence. So whatever Paul says in our paragraph is absolutely a priority in his mind if we as believers, if we as the church, are going to live in a way that pleases our God and our Savior. Now, the first paragraph, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, the core verse is verse 3. Being diligent. This magnifies the main verb in verse 1, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, notice what Paul says first of all here. It is the unity that comes from the Spirit. In other words, Paul is not saying to the church at Ephesus, excuse me, you need to create a unity within the church. You need to make decisions You need to do things that will give a very diverse group of people from all kind of backgrounds, all kind of cultures, all kind of likes and dislikes. You need to find a way to create unity among them. Paul says, no, it's the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity that God created when he saved you and brought you into the family of God. God has given the unity. It comes from the Spirit who birthed us into this salvation, and our duty is to preserve it, to maintain it, to keep it, to guard it. Let me illustrate in this way. Let's say your mom and dad, ever since you were growing up, they had this special vase. Now, they never let you get next to it, especially when you were a child. They guarded it. It seems somewhat precious. Every once in a while, your mom sat you down and she said, "This is the most valuable thing we have. It is absolutely priceless. Whatever you do, don't break it. Handle with care. Go to any length, give any cost to protect the vase because it is the most precious thing that we have in this house. Preserve it." That's the idea. God has given us a gift of unity. It's born by the Spirit when we were born in Christ. He has given it to the church. It is a precious gift. Our job is not to create it. Our job is to preserve it, not to do anything to break it. Now you say, well, how do we do that? It sounds like it's really serious, this unity. How do we preserve the unity of the Spirit? Paul gives us three means of preserving the unity that God has given us. Now, let me talk to you for a moment just about this unity before we get to the means. Let me tell you what it's not. It's not uniformity. We don't all start wearing red shirts every Sunday when we come to church. We don't all start liking the same food. We don't all start rooting for the same team. It's not uniformity. Listen, it's not even that we agree on everything. We don't have to agree on everything. That's not the kind of unity Paul's talking about. He's talking about a oneness. He gives us three illustrations in the book of Ephesians as to what this unity is. I want to show them to you. Number one, the first one is it's like a human body. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 22. He, God the Father, or Christ, put all things in subjection, God the Father, under Jesus' feet, and gave him, Christ, the head of a body, over all things to the church, which us is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the first illustration we have of unity is it's like a human body. All the parts are connected together. All the parts are under the head. All the parts are to function in harmony. My hand is to work together with my foot, with my eye, with my ear, with my tongue, which is often the problem one. And as long as we're all working together, going in the same direction, everything's fine. But when one thing begins to act independently of the rest of the body, then I've got a problem. Then I've got to see a doctor. There's a dysfunction in the body. So the first one is we're like a body. The second one, you could turn to chapter 2 and verse 20, we are like a building. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's the church, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. We're like a building. In other words, we are built on the foundation of Christ. We're going to see that here. The apostles laid the church's foundation. They represented him. And we are building blocks. None of us really any more important than the other, but we all play a part. We're all connected together. And if one block breaks, the whole building comes in somewhat jeopardy. So we are united together as one building for one purpose. The third illustration we get is we are a family. We are a family. Chapter 1 and verse 5, we've been adopted by God. He is our Father. We are his children. Also in chapter 2 and verse 19, you read, we are of God's household. In other words, we are of God's family. So there is love. There is a bit of harmony. There's a plan. There is a purpose. Everybody's working together. Everyone is tolerant with one another. They are patient because they love one another. So all of that is the picture of unity that Paul gives us for the church. It's not uniformity. It's not agreement on everything, but it is like a human body all connected together, working together. It is like a building. Everyone is a block connected to everyone else. It is like a family, everyone working together in love. Our job is to preserve that. Our job is to guard it. We're not to lose it. Don't break the vase. Don't break it through selfishness. Don't break it through petty self-righteous issues. I know I'm right. Here's what I want. Don't break it through pride, through arrogance. Don't break it through a critical spirit of others. Protect the vase. Guard the unity of the church. Now, Paul's going to give us three means. Three biblical means through which if we embrace these means, then we will preserve the unity, or God will preserve it through us. Let me give them to you. Number one, he gives us first the attitudes of unity. Embrace the attitudes of unity. Look at verse 2. With all humility, gives us four attitudes. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So we must embrace these four attitudes of unity. Let me go through them with you briefly. Humility, that is to be lowly minded. We don't think any more highly of ourselves than anyone else in the church. In fact, we place ourselves below others in the church. We see them as more important than ourselves. And then there is gentleness. We don't respond to each other with harshness, with cruelty. We're not rough with each other. We're not severe with each other. It's the same word used of meekness, by the way, in the New Testament. And the word finds its roots in the Greek language of taming a wild animal. So it's like we were in Montana and they rounded up a group of wild horses. Now you have to be careful with these horses. They're a bit wild. You go get too close to them, they might bite you. You walk around them and they might kick you. You want to try to ride them? They might throw you. But let us have our experts tame these animals. There'll be a certain gentleness to them. Then you could come right next to them and you could pet them. You could feed them out of your hand. You could ride them. You don't have to be concerned that they're going to throw you, because now they've been tamed. They've been saved, if you will. They are gentle. Paul says the third attitude of unity is patience. A slowness to avenge a wrong. If you're here long enough, somebody's going to wrong you. If you work with me long enough, I was thinking this week about like Ryan, Danny. These guys have patience to the end, I'm telling you, because they've been working with me for a while now, especially Danny. It is the idea of patience is slowness to avenge a wrong. It is having a long fuse. It kind of goes into the fourth word there, which is tolerance, to hold oneself back. Some sinful part of you wants to lash out. You want to be a little bit harsh, a little bit rough with someone. But the Spirit of God holds you back. You're tolerant. But by the way, it's not just tolerant on the outside and burning on the inside, but Paul says tolerant out of love. You are tolerant because you love. You love them, so your patience is long with them. That's the first attitude, or that's the attitudes of unity. If I could give you kind of two verses that sum it up, let me ask you to turn to Philippians, your next book to the right. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. If you've not come across these verses here in a long time, they're a bit shocking. Do nothing, Paul writes, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Now listen, if you're thinking here rightly or wrongly, you might be saying, who in the world would ever do this? Who in the world would ever count others as more important than themselves? Who in the world would ever consider others' interest more important than their own interest? Well, there was someone. Verse 7, he, Jesus, emptied himself. He took the form of a bond slave. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in an appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In other words, Jesus counted his interests as lower than our interest. He counted us more important than himself. And Paul says in verse 5, now take that attitude which was in Christ Jesus and you bear it in the church. That's how you preserve unity. That's how you protect the vase. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. So God's given us a wonderful gift of unity. Our job is to preserve it. We preserve it, number one, by embracing the attitudes of unity. We preserve it, number two, by focusing on the basis for our unity. In other words, we're not going to stay united if we always focus on our own ethnic differences. We're not going to stay united if we always focus on our own cultural differences. We're not going to stay united if I always insist on Chinese and you always insist on pizza. I'm good with both, by the way. We're not going to stay united if the focus of our relationship is that I root for this team and you root for that team. There are certain pillars that God has given us that unite us as a church that go beyond all of those things that might divide us. Paul gives us 7 here. Let me run through this with you briefly. By the way, we took 9 lessons when we went through this paragraph, all right? So we went through not verse by verse, we went through phrase by phrase. I'm kind of skimming over all of this. I want to give you the big picture in one shot. I think it'll be fascinating. So Paul says, here is the pillars of our unity. He says, verse 4, there is one body. In other words, what he's saying there is we share the same life. We share the same life. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, we who are many are one body in Christ. Individually, we are members of one another. So it's like our body parts. My finger is different than my toe, which is different than my eye, which is different than my lungs. But they all share the life of my body. We all share one Christian life in Christ, born by the Spirit. We all share one church life. Number 2, the second pillar of unity, we all come from the same source. There is one body and one Spirit. We were born of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. If you're a believer, it's because you were born again to the ministry of the Spirit of God. He is the source of this new life that we all share together. The third pillar is we have a same future. The end of verse 4, you were called into one hope. We all have the same hope of your calling. We are going to one place. Jesus said it is with the Father. So will you be with me to the end of the age. We all hold that same hope. We're going to the same place. We're going to be there forever. Number 4, we have the same master, one Lord. We are all simply slaves, and we are serving the same one. We are all on the same plane together. Number 5, we believe the same gospel, one faith. That is the body of truth, the gospel, the essential truths of Scripture that we all hold to together. That's more important than anything that would divide us. Number 6, we have the same confession. One baptism. I explained this to you a couple of years ago when we went through it. I believe this is water baptism. And you remember Paul said, I think it's in Acts chapter 22, I was baptized calling upon the name of the Lord. That was the pattern in the New Testament. They were baptized giving confession that Jesus is my Lord. Like the Roman soldiers, when a Roman soldier was enlisted into a Roman army, he would have to give a public confession that he pledged his life to Caesar. We all have a common confession. We have pledged our lives to Jesus Christ. And then number 7, we have one Father. That is God the Father. We are children. We're part of the same family. We have the same Father. And remember this, the ultimate example of our unity, you could see it here subtly in the passage, is the unity of the triune God. In verse 4, it's the Spirit. In verse 5, it's the Lord. In verse 6, it's God the Father. You remember Jesus praying, John chapter 17, verse 21, Father, I pray that they, those who would believe in me, would be one, even as you and I are one. So the example of unity is the triune God, and we are to live up to that unity, and we dishonor him when we don't. So we have this vase. It is utterly priceless. It has been passed down to us from God the Father through the Son, given to us by the Spirit. Our job is not to create a vase, it's to protect it, to preserve it. Whatever you do, don't break it. If you're going to walk with the Lord, this is first on the agenda. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the church. How do we do that? Number one, we embrace the attitudes of unity, verse 2. Number two, we focus on the basis of our unity. Number three, we follow the plan of Christ for his church. We follow the directions. Unlike this, 8 of us go to IKEA. We buy something elaborate, you know, some bureau and dresser drawers. And we bring it home and we're tearing it apart and pulling the parts out, and somebody sets the directions aside under the sofa. Good luck, right? And I say, listen, here's what I think. I think we ought to separate all the pieces till they're all in one spot. And somebody else says, no, let's just start putting the boards together. And somebody says, well, I think we start with the bottom. And somebody else said, no, I think we start with the top. No unity in building that dresser, drawer, bureau. How do we keep unity in the church? We follow the directions. We follow the directions. That's how you keep the unity. You see, it's not our church, it's Jesus' church. He's the one who died for the church. He's the one who designed the church. He's the one who's building the church. He's the one who sustains the church. He is here even this morning. You can see him through the eye of faith as he moves through his church. He's the one who will gather the church one day as his bride and love the church forever and ever. So it's his church. Now, someone might say, and I guarantee you there is someone saying that, maybe not in this church, but in churches around this island, wait a minute, I want to design the church myself. I would like a designer church that fits me. So I'm going to get together as a pastor with some other men, and we will design the church. After all, who gave Jesus the right to design the church? Well, that's the first point under number three, Christ's right to implement his plan. That's verses 8 through 10. Now, we went through this in great detail 2 years ago, but the bottom line is in verse 8, that is a quote from Psalm chapter 68 in verse 18. In that psalm, it pictures the coming Messiah as a warrior king who comes to rescue his people from the enemy. They have been defeated, they have been conquered, they have been plundered, they've been taken away captive, they are slaves to an enemy who despises them, and the Messiah warrior king comes and he rescues them. If you're a believer this morning, Jesus has done that with you. In Colossians chapter, I'm not going to turn there for time, chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, he rescued you from your three great enemies. He rescued you from sin that held you in the grip of bondage and was destroying your life. He rescued you from death, which loomed as a dark nightmare fear over your life. He rescued you from Satan, the prince of this world, who had captured you and was alluring you through the cosmos which he designed. Jesus Christ is our great warrior king. He rescued us from the kingdom of darkness to his kingdom of light. He has the right to design his church however he so chooses. That's the idea there. Number two, what's the plan? What's the plan? If we're to follow the plan, and we need to follow the plan to have unity, and if Christ has the right to design the plan, what's the plan? Well, let me give you the five-part plan. Number one, Christ gave spiritual gifts to every member of his church. That's verse 7. But to each one of us, that's the church at Ephesus, that's Paul, and that's to every believer in every church. To each one of us, let me read it this way, there has been a grace gift given, or by his grace, we were given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 4:10. Every one of us received a spiritual gift. We are to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of this gift that you have been given. You might say we have a big vase that Christ has gave our church. It's unity. We're not to break it. You have a little vase. It's priceless. It's a gift that Christ has given you. You are to be a good steward of it. Your time, your talents, your resources, everything that that would mean. We have been given spiritual gifts. Number two, second part of the plan. We have also been given as a church specially gifted men. Now, they are not special men by any means. They are sinners like the rest of us, but they have been specially and uniquely gifted. That's verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets. That was in the first century before the New Testament was written. Some as evangelists. I would say that as missionary church planters, and some as pastors slash teachers. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 5:2, they are gifted shepherds, they are to feed the flock of God while they exercise the oversight. So by the way, there are three terms for what we would call pastor in the New Testament. One is elder. It speaks that they are to be mature men of God. One is overseer. They exercise the leadership. They've been given a certain authority. And then pastor, they have a shepherd's heart. They love the people. They feed the flock. So we are to follow the plan. Every believer has a spiritual gift. There have been certain specially gifted men. Part three of the plan, gifted men equipped to saints. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. Gifted men equip the saints. All right, how do these specially gifted men, not special men, but specially gifted men, how do they equip the saints? Well, there's two basic ways you find in the New Testament. Number one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then in verse 17, so that the man of God, that would be the pastor, but it would apply to all believers, is fully equipped. In other words, how do these specially gifted men equip the church, the flock? They do it through the word of God, which equips the saints. Chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Do it when it's popular, in season. Do it when it's not popular, out of season. What's the second way that they equip the flock? That's through prayer. Hebrews chapter 13, you ought to look this up later, verse 20 and 21. The author prays for the saints that they would be equipped for service. So it's not enough to teach. These specially gifted men must also pray. Just to let you know, I've never let you know this. We meet 7 o'clock every Saturday morning. The leadership here, these specially gifted men, and they pray for the flock. We pray by name. We go to the list, every one of you, every one of your children. We meet once a month, so we pray for an hour and a half or so then. We meet once a month on a Monday night for 4 hours. Again, we pray for the church. We just went away for a day. One of the items on the agenda, we need to pray more for the church. How do we do that? We need to incorporate more to pray for the church. How are we going to do that? In the coming months, we'll begin to lay that out for you, how you could be more involved in that. So, everyone has a spiritual gift that they're to be a good steward of, time, talents, abilities, we would say. There are common men who are specially gifted. They're to equip the saints. They're to equip the saints, number four, to do the work of service. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Getting worked up over here. But so what service is that? It's any kind of service, but here's how it's characterized. The word service is the Greek word diakonos. So whatever the service is, it could be menial, lowly, humble service. The same word is used in the Greek language of a busboy waiting on tables, picking up all the dirty dishes, carrying them in, washing the dishes, serving others. That kind of service. And then the fifth part of the plan is the body grows in unity and maturity for the building up of the body of Christ. Now you say, great, wonderful plan. We have this vase, this unity. It's been given to us as a special gift from God. It's priceless. We're to preserve it. How do we preserve it? We embrace the attitudes of unity. We focus on the pillars that unite us. Number three, we follow the plan. We're all following the same plan. There's not that much room for disunity. But you say, where is all of this going? I mean, is this taking us somewhere? Let's say we keep the unity. Let's say we embrace the attitudes. Let's say we focus on the pillars. Let's say we follow the plan. Where is it all taking us? Glad you asked. That brings us to our fourth point, Jesus' goal for his church. I'm going to give you 4 points here. I'm going to ask 4 questions. Number one, when will the goal be reached? Whatever the goal is, when will it be reached? Well, verse 13, here's a most important word, until. Until. Now, this is an important word for what I talked to you about last week, where there are all kind of people redesigning the church according to their own preference and their own desires. What Paul is saying here is, here's the plan. And maybe someone says, how long do we have to follow the plan? When could we make our own plan? Paul says, you follow the plan until. Now we're going to see until is until Jesus comes, until you meet Jesus. So you don't have to follow the plan any further than that. But the church of Jesus Christ in the first century in the book of Acts is to follow the plan until Jesus comes for his church. That's how long we are to follow the plan. Number two, second question, well, who will reach the goal? Now, we don't know what the goal is yet, but who reaches the goal? Well, we follow the plan because that's the only way to reach the goal. And who's going to reach the goal, which is perfection, by the way? Verse 13, until we all. That's all the believers at Ephesus. That's the Apostle Paul. And if you remember, when we started this letter 4 years ago or something, it was a circular letter written to all the churches that would go to in Asia Minor. So he's talking about all believers. Who reaches the goal? Every believer. Be encouraged by that, by the way. Because it's a struggle, right? And sometimes you go 2 steps up and 3 steps down. If you're a believer, you'll reach the goal. Number three, how will they reach the goal? Until we all attain. I love this word, attain. It's a word of a journey. And it's used really in 2 contexts in the New Testament. It's used 9 times in the book of Acts of having taken a long journey and then arrived at the goal. And they would often translate it arrive. We attained or we arrived. So it has to do with taking a long journey. There's a lot of long journeys in Acts, and almost all of them are difficult journeys. There's obstacles, there's enemies, there's detours, there's struggles. Sometimes it's uphill, sometimes it's uphill and it's very hot. Sometimes it's uphill, it's very hot, and it hasn't rained for days. Sometimes it's uphill, it's very hot, hasn't rained for days, and there are enemies who are trying to push you down the hill. That's the journey of life. A second way that it's used here, this word attained, is in just the physical growth of the body. We actually see it over here. Let me see if I can point it out to you. In verse 14, he says we are no longer children. So he's using the word attained, and he's using it in the context that we are no longer children. Verse 15, in the middle of the verse, we are to grow up. Look down at the end of verse 16, the growth of the body. Then the end of verse 13, to a mature man. So he's using this word attain as a long journey. In other words, it takes time. It's like your children. You didn't put your 3-year-old down to bed last night and they woke up as a 13-year-old, right? Thank God for that. It's going to take time. You put them by the door jamb when they're 4 and you put a pencil mark and you don't perceive any growth again. You bring them back next year. Whoa, look at this pencil mark. We've got another couple inches. You bring them back a year later. Whoa, they're growing. What I'm saying, beloved, is that growth is imperceptible. Getting from where we start when we are saved by God's grace, we are infants, to the time we meet Christ and we are like Christ, it's going to be a long journey, and there's going to be lots of up and downs, lots of detours, lots of hardship, but we have to be patient with the process. Now you say, okay, after all that, what's the goal? I mean, when will the goal be reached? When Jesus comes, that's how long we follow the plan. Who will reach the goal? All believers. How will they reach the goal? It's going to be a long journey. What actually is the goal? Well, look at verse 13. Until we all attain unity of the faith. So that's the first part of the goal, unity of the faith. You could translate it this way, unity of doctrine. Now, what that means is the essentials. It doesn't mean that we believe everything about every little thing and we're all in agreement. You might say it this way, until we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. So all along this long journey, the goal is that we're growing in our knowledge of the Word of God. But not only that, we're growing in our devotion to Christ. Also, our knowledge of the Son of Man, this knowing of Christ, this devotion to Jesus Christ. And then number three, we are growing in Christ's likeness to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We might say it this way, we are united in what we believe, we're growing in the truth, we are united in who we love, our devotion to Christ, and we are united in who we are being made like, which is the image of Jesus Christ. And here's how this helps to unity. We all want those very same things. Those are the most important things in our life. We want them with a passion, and it's wanting those things and coming together and all contributing our gifts to gain those things that unite us together as one. We all pursue them together by following the plan for the church. That's how the goals are pursued in this life, and that's how they're reached, by the way, in the next. And then one day, the goals are fully reached. We meet Christ. So listen, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged if you haven't grown 6 inches from last week to this week spiritually. It is imperceptible at times. But when you look back over your Christian life, you begin to see the growth. And listen, don't be discouraged by certain besetting sins that you'll battle all of your life. What you want to do is minimize the intensity of those sins, and you want to minimize the number of them over time. In other words, you want them not to go as deep and not to be as close to each other. It's going to be a long journey. Be patient with the process. Trust that Christ is accomplishing His will. All right, that brings us to the fifth point. Three realities to remember in this whole process. Three realities to remember. Number one, every believer, I'm saying every believer, I don't care if you're a CEO of a company, you know, Wall Street. Every believer begins the Christian life as a spiritual infant. That's verse 14. As a result, we are no longer children. You notice Paul even includes himself there, the great apostle Paul. We. You know, there was once when I was a child, Paul says. Every believer, they were once spiritual infants, every one of us. Now, the church at Ephesus, they're not spiritual infants anymore, at least in part because they've had some great, common, specially gifted men, Paul, Timothy, Apollos, who has taught them, and they've matured. But every believer starts out as a child, so there's a certain ignorance. There's a certain gullibility. There's a certain inexperience. There's a certain selfishness. Listen, if you don't get this, volunteer to work in our nursery, all right, you'll get this point. All of us take on the character of young children. This is how every believer enters into the Christian life, but we shouldn't stay that way. Paul said that to the church at Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:1. I can't teach you as mature men because you are still infants. Number two, second truth to remember, every immature Christian shares two primary characteristics of children. And by the way, think of a church. You've heard it said, someone says, think of a church as a hospital for sinners, right? But in this context, think of a church as a preschool all the way to the 12th grade. And there are different people at different levels. There are some in our church, a number who are still infants. They've been saved over the last few months. There are some who are in preschool. There's a couple of you have been preschool longer than you should. There are some who are in the third grade, the fifth grade. Some of you have entered into high school. Think of the church in that realm. So every immature Christian shares two primary characteristics. Number one, a personal instability. Look in the middle of verse 14. Tossed here and there by waves. In other words, life tends to upheave them. The choices before them, the decisions, the trials, the circumstances, the people. They're back and forth, they're up and down, they're hot and they're cold. The second one is they're easily deceived, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Beware of the internet. Beware of guys who make money when you give them clicks. Beware of what they're teaching you. I'm not saying there's not a lot of good on the internet, but there's a lot more evil on the internet. Beware, because new Christians are easily deceived. And then the third reality, the church. Now I want you to get this. The church is God's plan for maturity, but speak the truth in love. Now listen, this does not mean that when we speak to each other, we're to speak to each other in love. Though, when we speak to each other, we're to speak to each other in love. This is talking about the gifted men back in chapter 4 and verse 11, in contrast to the wicked men at the end of verse 14, the trickery of men, craftiness of deceitful speaking, teaching every wind of doctrine. This is the gifted men whom God has placed in the church. They are common men who are specially gifted and they love the church. They are to speak the truth to the church in love. They love the church and they love them enough to teach them the truth. That's the idea. And what is the result? When that happens, we're to grow up in all aspects of Him who is the head, even Christ. So listen, it's the job of the local church to be the maturing agent for the believer. That's one reason every believer needs to be infinitely connected to the local church. You know, I meet Christians all the time. They have no real connection to the church. They think they're growing, but they're self-deceived. Because Paul is teaching here in so many other places, the church is the discipling agent for believers. Follow the plan. That's how the church grows. Beloved, listen, this is what true discipleship is. Discipleship isn't even one-on-one, though it's not wrong if you have one-on-one relationships. That's just one small sliver of the pie of discipleship. Discipleship is the church in its entirety, coming together, using their giftedness, common men with special gifts, teaching the church as we saw last week in Acts 11. Week after week after week, the truth of the Word of God pounding on the shores of the church, believers serving one another, interacting with one another, growing in maturity from preschool to first grade to third grade to eighth grade, all the way to one day graduating. My application to you is find the church that teaches the Word. Find a group of pastors that loves the flock, and then embrace that church with all of your might. Learn, grow, and serve. Which brings us to the last point, number 6. You do all that, and you get to experience the joys of unity. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. In other words, if you follow the plan, here's what happens. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Grow together, learn together, love Christ together, become more and more like Christ together. Love each other. Embrace the attitudes of unity. Follow God's plan for the church. And you could enjoy all of the blessings of unity on your long journey on this earth. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, it's been good for us to speak on the subject of the church the past couple of weeks. We know that you love the church. I pray that we would love the church as you do. I pray that we would commit ourselves to the church after your example and the example of your apostles. I pray that we would embrace the attitudes, remember the pillars, and follow the plan. And Lord, I pray here at West Hills Baptist Church that we would get every ounce of joy in our lives from the unity that you've given us as we endeavor with all of our might to preserve it. And Lord, we'll thank you in Jesus' blessed name.